following before the break, we're supposed to look at Matthew 27, verse 28 and 29. Verse 28 reads, "They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him." Because unknown to them is they were really worshipping the King of Kings. He said, Hail, King of the Jews, they said. In their mind, they were mocking him. But still unknown to them, like I said, they were bowing down before the true King of Kings. So following his mocking, Jesus again described the mistreatment he will receive as in the next expression of Luke 18, verse 32, where we're studying, where it simply says, insult him. So we go from mocking to insulting him. Now the word insult is translated from a Greek verb that means to mistreat, to speak against someone in an insolent and arrogant way. So they were mistreating him. Now, as we read through all this, something is going to be clear to you, is the tremendous control that our Lord had. Now, another aspect of the suffering that Jesus will endure, and did endure actually, was spitting on him, as in the next expression where he said, spit on him. The word spit is translated from a Greek verb that means to spit on someone. Now, in some cultures, spitting on someone's head is a way of conveying blessing. But that is not what is intended here. To spit on someone, especially on the face of someone among the Jews, will be a sign of dishonoring that individual. And the Romans knew it. These Roman soldiers, they knew it. So Jesus said that they would dishonor him by spitting on him. Even the Jews themselves, they knew that. Still another suffering of Jesus was flogging, as stated in next verse of next sentence or statement of verse 32, when he said, "Flog him." Now, by the way, the translators of the NIV included this expression as part of verse 32, while majority of our English versions places as the first sentence of verse 33. Now, it really does not matter, since there is nothing sacred about the division of verses in the scripture. The originals, both Hebrew and Greek, did not have chapters and verses, but certain individuals divided the books of the Bible into chapter and verses to help us in our reading of the Bible. So we should not really be alarmed because of this approach in the NIV. So in any event, the word flog is translated from a Greek verb that here means to beat severely with a whip. This beating is the severest and cruel form of beating that was reserved for those who have been condemned to death. From what we know, the description is they have all this long whip with spikes on it. Almost like today, maybe some of you can put broken bottles or nails, just make it strong, and whenever they hit, they pull, and it will pull off, you know, it will just tear the flesh off. That's what Jesus was faced with. Now that's why I said, can you imagine him going through all that? He never let that aside. Now, not just that though, when you consider the fact that here are these people spitting on him, mocking him, and he is a God man, and that's the thing that just gets to me, is he has the power. And you all of us, you know, unless you're being dishonest to yourself. But you, all of us know that if somebody is doing something so terrible, and you have the power to do something, to excretate yourself, or to do something, you will do it in a hurry. But Jesus just reminded you. When he had the power, all he had to say a word, and all of them will vaporize. I mean, he can do that. But he stood there. Now that should tell you the kind of, what it is that our Savior endured for you and I. One that did that, does he not demand absolute devotion from all of us? Because he could have just said, "Now, I'm sick and tired. Let them all go to hell." And he left right there. He could have done that. But that wasn't the plan anyway. So he stood there. Took all the abuse. All because of you and I. Now, so all these events of the suffering of Jesus in the hands of the Jews and the Romans, Roman authorities, were already prophesied in the Old Testament. The psalmist spoke of some of these, of this suffering in Psalms 22. Psalms 22, verses 7 through 8. It reads, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Now that's prophecy, but all of this fulfilled in Christ. Because they insulted him. They said all kinds of things. Now here is a man who can heal all people and raise them from. Now he can even do it for himself. You know, that kind of thing. And the Lord didn't flinch. He stayed put to the plan. He never deviated, even though he had the power to do it. Now prophet Isaiah wrote about these sufferings as well. So let's look at some of this, at least in two passages in Isaiah. Beginning with Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. It says, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pull at my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." Again, keep thinking about this. The Creator, in whom I'm from, taking this kind of abuse. Drop to Isaiah 53, verse 3. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He reads, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised. People were ashamed of him. And we esteemed him not." They didn't recognize who they were dealing with. Now, these various aspects of suffering that Jesus described ultimately will lead to his death. Here he is, remembering we just see him offering his back. Like we said, no sign, nothing. He just stood there together then. I mean, so just imagine all you can, if you can try to figure out, at least imagine in your mind what it must have been for the Savior to be sitting there and getting all these lashes and beating and everything, pulling on his beard and all that. And he just kept looking at them. He wasn't mad. He wasn't angry. Nothing. Just looked at them. Because he knew that's what he agreed to come and go through that so that you and I will have eternal life. Think about it. And you begin to see what a costly thing our salvation is. That our Savior could endure all that for you and I. So all we're saying that these various sufferings, aspects of suffering that Jesus described, ultimately then will lead to his death, which is the first prediction of Jesus that he gave when he said in the passage, don't lose Isaiah yet, but when he said in the passage we're studying, he just simply said, and kill him. So after he went through all the sufferings, the climax of us will be to kill him. Now Jesus predicted of his death, but did not go into detail as to give its significance. However, prophet Isaiah, that prophesied the death of the Messiah, makes it clear that his death is for our sins. For we read in Isaiah 53 verse 5. Verse 5 reads, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. Now the word pierced is translated from a Hebrew verb that refers to the penetration of a sharp object into the body, which can harm, wound, or even kill. The sense of the word here is that of killing or wounding fatally. Of course, the prophet did not specify the manner of this death at this point, or who will bring about the death of the Messiah, since the expression was pierced is passive in form. He simply stated the fact. But Jesus, in referring to his death, implies that it will occur in the hands of Gentiles. Now we say this because the expression "and kill him" of Luke 18, 32, where we're studying in the NIV, is more literally, they will kill him. Where the pronoun "they" clearly refers to the Gentiles. That is, Roman authorities. So in any event, Jesus did not give the significance of his death at this point, but he did not need to do so, since prophet Isaiah has already written about his significance by telling us that the Messiah is to be killed for our sins. Now the phrase "for our transgressions" in Isaiah 53:5 could be translated something like "because of our rebellious deeds." Because of our rebellious deeds, as in the New English Translation. So there is no mistaking about the fact that it is because of our sins that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Now it is probably this prophecy about the significance of the Messiah dying for our sins that the Apostle Paul had in mind when he referred to the scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 3. 1 Corinthians First Corinthians 15 verse 3. reads, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." So we believe that that's what Isaiah 53:5 must have been in the mind of the apostle as the Holy Spirit gave him these words. So the point is that the first general prediction of Jesus concerning his date, which he did not provide us its significance at this point, since prophet Isaiah already did. But he provided us a detail that prophet Isaiah did not, which is that his date will be in the hands of the Gentiles. Date generally implies burial, but Jesus did not speak of his burial. It is probably because, having mentioned his date that was predicted by prophet Isaiah, he did not see any need to speak of his burial, as that is to be assumed. His burial is certainly included in the sentence, "Everything that is written by the prophets." Everything that's written by the prophets. Now, prophet Isaiah wrote of his burial. In Isaiah, go back to 53, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, chapter 53. Look at verse 9. He reads, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and will be rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Now, the translators of the New English Translation rendered this passage this way. This is where they translated verse 9 of Isaiah 53. "They intended to bury him with criminals, but he ended up in a rich man's tomb, because he had committed no violent deeds, nor had he spoken deceitfully." Now, the translation of this verse in the New English Translation seems to be preferable, because it conforms to what actually happened. See, Jesus was not buried with the wicked or the thief that was, of course, one of them got saved on the cross, but he wasn't buried with them, but in a rich man's tomb, as indicated in Matthew 27, verses 57 through 60. Matthew 27:57 reads, "As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away." So we see it's a brand new tomb. Has nothing to do with those who were crucified with him on the cross, which is usually what they do. Is though all those crucified at one time, they just open come on, grave, and stick them there and close the body. Close the ground. That didn't happen with Jesus, because resurrection will have to take place. In his own case, to fulfill, of course, the scripture. Well, we have considered the first general prediction of Jesus that is clearly stated in the Hebrew Bible, which is his death. So now we move to the second general prediction of Jesus that was not clearly stated in the Hebrew Bible. Really, it's difficult to find in the Hebrew Bible. In effect, Jesus skipped mentioning his burial and predicted about his resurrection as the second sentence or general prediction of the passage we're studying in Luke 18, 32-34. So it is this prediction of his resurrection that is given in verse 33 when he says, on the third day he will rise again. On the third day he will rise again. Now, as far as I have been able to determine, there is nothing in the Hebrew text that indicates directly that the Messiah will resurrect on the third day. Not found it. However, there are at least two passages in the Hebrew Bible that could, by deduction, refer to prediction of resurrection. That's only by deduction. A first passage is in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. He reads, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Now, of course, within the context of Hosea, the phrase on the third day refers to an indefinite time that immediately follows the time of the revival of Israel, which is undefined. Now, the clause, on the third day he will restore us, no doubt, within the context of Hosea 6, refers to the restoration of Israel. But it could also be seen as a prophetic reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the ground of that of the phraseology, on the third day. Because it's used both by Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul in their description of the resurrection. That's the only reason people deduce it. And of course, in the near future, by God's grace, it's something we're going to be teaching, studying. I'm going to emphasize the idea that there are so many things that can be derived from deduction as doctrine. But one has to be careful in those kind of things. Because if you make a deduction and you're so dogmatic about it, it doesn't really have the full strength or the full authority of the scripture as someone who can say, this is the exact passage that teaches this. So, this passage is used by some as a deduction, but in real sense, you have to stretch out things to come out with that. Because here, all they're saying is because of the phrase on the third day that is used both by our Lord and by Paul, it must be referred to resurrection. But that's a little bit stretching things. That's a lot of deduction. But yet, that's the closest some say could even indicate resurrection in the Old Testament in terms of prophecy. However, though, a second passage that can be used to deduce resurrection is a little more of a firmer situation. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. This passage will say the deduction that comes out of it is a stronger case for resurrection, or as a prophecy of resurrection. He reads, Zechariah 12:10 reads, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." Now, the deduction of the concept of resurrection from this passage hinges on the sentence when it says, "The one they have pierced." The one they have pierced. Now, in the context, it is the Lord that is speaking. And he is the one that was pierced. But his piercing implies that he was fatally or fatally wounded, so as to warrant people mourning for him. Because if they were mourning, it's because death has occurred. Now, the piercing of the Lord here implies that the Lord must have a human body. Now, this were all close to they were so blind, all those in most of them in the Old Testament, they were blind to all that. They couldn't understand that. Because you cannot pierce someone without the body. So that means that, yes, the Messiah will have to have a human body, which is only possible if the Lord in view is the Messiah, the incarnate Son of God, who took on human body. Now, for Israel to honestly look to the Lord they killed will imply that the one killed must have resurrected. See, no one in his alright mind looks towards a dead person in the grave. Now, I've explained this several times from our studies. People go up into the cemetery to waste their time. And they say they're talking to their loved one. They're not there. It just shows us the extent of our ignorance, but then anything we say, we believe. And so they go there. I'm saying no one in his alright mind will go to the grave and say, "I'm talking to a dead person." But many people do it anyway. Again, that just shows what they believe. But here is the truth, that they couldn't be, looking forward to someone in the grave. So that will imply that after they fatally wounded him by piercing him, that somewhere in between that, for them to look up to him, he must have come back to life. So, based on this, this passage is one that could actually be used to deduce the concept of the resurrection of the Messiah in the Old Testament. But then, it does not speak of resurrection on the third day, as Jesus clearly pointed out in his prediction. It just makes us know, well, yes, resurrection will take place as Jesus has said. Now, be that as it may, Jesus gave a clear prediction of his resurrection on the third day. Since he said, go back to where we're starting in verse 33, he says, "On the third day, he will rise again." He will rise again. Now, there are two observations we should make about this prediction. First, Jesus did not say he will be raised again. But notice what he said, "He will rise again." The significance of this is that Jesus will be responsible for his resurrection, as implied by the use of what's called a middle voice of a Greek verb, translated rise again. Now, a middle voice in the Greek indicates that the subject of the verb is being affected by its own action or is acting upon itself. Hence, the implication here is that Jesus will be responsible for his resurrection. Now, this implication proves the deity of Christ. Now, what I'm saying is, I rather trust someone who resurrected himself that he will do the same for me than somebody else. So we say it proves the deity of Christ. We say this again because the resurrection of Christ is the work of God. As the Apostle Peter, speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, asserted in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. He reads, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep his hold on him." Now, who raised Jesus from the dead? From this place, this passage, it is God, isn't it? It says God raised him. So that's important that we hold on to that. Therefore then, anyone involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ must be God. Because he said God raised him. So whoever did that must be God. Jesus, as we have noted in his prediction of the resurrection, indicates that he will bring about his own resurrection. And so he must be God. Now someone could argue that we base this assertion on an implication drawn from the middle voice used in the Greek in the prediction of Jesus' resurrection that was written by Luke. But you should rest assured that Jesus claimed that he will bring about his own resurrection, not just based on what I just explained in the middle voice, but because of his direct statement in John chapter 10, verse 18. John chapter 10, verse 18. So all we're arguing is when the Holy Spirit through Peter said, "But God raised him," that whoever raised Jesus must be God. And Jesus said, "I did it myself. I'm involved." So he's claiming to be God. Not using the word "I'm God" in this passage, but that's what he means. John 10 verse 18 reads, "No one takes it from me." In other words, no one takes his life. "But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." In other words, resurrect. "Now this command I received from my Father." Now again, what does he mean to take it up again? What does that mean? Is it not the same as saying that Jesus was going to raise himself up from the dead? Because if you say, "I lay it," no one took it. And we know no one did, because all he did is say, "Father, into your hand I receive my spirit." And boom, he went. 3 days later, he got out of the grave. So no one took it, he gave it. So he was involved in his resurrection. Now the involvement of the other members of the Godhead, because he says God did it. So if it says God, then we'll expect, here we have proven that the Son is responsible. we'll expect the Father and the Holy Spirit to be involved as well. Well, we do have something that tells us that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit and the Father in some way are involved. First, in Romans chapter 8 verse 11. Romans 8:11 says, if the Spirit of Him, the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. So, He will also give life. So that we know that's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is involved in resurrection. Now the implication here though is that the Father then and the Holy Spirit were involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John, Paul, makes a clear assertion that the resurrection is the work of the Father. In Galatians chapter 1 verse 1. Galatians 1:1. He reads, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So here it's clear, there can be no doubt that the Father did the raising of Christ from the dead. But then, we have been arguing that whoever did it was involved is God. So, we've seen the Father and Jesus Christ doing the same. So, without a shadow of doubt, Jesus Christ is God who brought about His resurrection. And His resurrection clearly proves this one undeniable fact. And that is, the promise He made, you can depend on. Because He says, if you believe in me, though you die, you will still live. Now that would have been an empty promise had it not been that He raised Himself. So that should give you the absolute confidence of who He is. And this is why we keep make mention of this, His deity. Because people, including some who call themselves Christians, keep wavering about who He is. He is God. There's no, equivocation about that. If He's not God, hang it, we'll go to hell. But He is God, and I know we're going to heaven, those who have believed in Christ, I know that. All because He is God-man, who took our place on the cross. Well, a second observation is that Jesus did not comment on the significance of His resurrection, but He simply stated the fact of its occurrence. But we indicated the fact that Luke recorded the prediction about Jesus' death and resurrection following His answer of how one obtains eternal life, implies that His death and resurrection are connected with receiving eternal life. So here is really the proof of that connection. Jesus mentioned His resurrection on the third day without comment, but from the scripture we know that His resurrection has to do with our justification, our being accepted by the Father, being looked upon as having met all the requirements of the law. All of this came because of resurrection. And so that event ensures us that we receive eternal life. Now the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul tells us of this significance of Jesus' death for our sins and His resurrection in connection with our justification in Romans chapter 4 verse 25. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He reads, "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." So Jesus gave the details of his death on the cross and predicted his resurrection, but the disciples did not understand him, as stated in the first sentence of what we're studying in verse 34 of Luke 18, because it says that the disciples did not understand any of this. Now the phrase "any of this" is literally from the Hebrew, from the Greek, "any of these," any of these, plural. Now the literal translation implies that the disciples did not understand the two general predictions of his coming death with his detail and his resurrection. The fact they did not understand what Jesus had predicted is the basis of the second point of this message, which is that you can hear the details of a given teaching of the Word of God and still not comprehend it. So that brings us to the third and the final point of this passage. The third point of this message is that it is only when the Holy Spirit reveals the message to you that you will understand it. Only when the Holy Spirit does that. Now we derive this point from the second sentence of verse 34, where it says, "His meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about." Now a more literal translation is, "And this saying has been hidden from them, and they were not comprehending what was said." Now it shouldn't surprise you that people can listen to you explain the gospel to them and they don't know what you're talking. Or people can come sit on this auditorium and listen to whatever we go through about an hour or two and don't know what we're talking. I have no clue. But see, the literal translation, which it has been hidden, is to indicate that a perfect tense was used in the Greek. The perfect tense here describes the state of the disciples as a result of an action that took place in the past. The past time is unclear though, but it appears to be from the start of Jesus' first prediction of his death and resurrection. So that when Jesus started speaking the second time in Luke about his death and resurrection, the disciples were in a state where the meaning of what Jesus said was hidden from them. They continued in a state where they were not comprehending Jesus' teaching. In effect, as Jesus was teaching, they continued not to comprehend what he meant. They heard his words, but they didn't know what he was talking about. Now, why did the disciples not comprehend or understand what Jesus said? Why? Well, several answers have been given by scholars. Let me just mention some of these to you. One answer says, it is because the idea of a suffering Messiah was too difficult for them to accept. Which of course is usually has been the problem with the Jews. They cannot accept that the Messiah will suffer. That's the first explanation. Another explanation is that they were not able to see how such a date as Jesus spoke of would fulfill the Old Testament. In other words, if he died the way that he said, how would that fulfill the Old Testament? That's what some of them say is the meaning, or how to look at it, or the reason. A third reason is that they did not understand why the Messiah had to die to begin with. And finally, that God has chosen to veil this truth from them. That's the fourth explanation as to why they didn't comprehend, that God chose to veil this truth from them. Now, all these answers make sense, but it seems to me that the last answer of God having chosen to veil this truth from them is a more appropriate explanation. It was God who hid the meaning of the teaching of Jesus from them. Now that sounds strange, but yes it does. Therefore, for them to understand the meaning, then they require that God will reveal that to them. It is for this reason that we say then that unless the Holy Spirit reveals His truth to you, that you can hear the details of a message but will not comprehend it. Jesus demonstrated this truth again after His resurrection. He explained the scripture to some of the disciples who did not understand or recognize Him, but they were able to understand the scripture once He opened their minds. As in Luke chapter 24, verses 45 through 47. Luke 24 verse 45 reads, "Then He opened their minds." That's the Lord opening their mind, so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." The point then is that without God opening your eyes or your mind, as we say, then it is impossible to perceive the truth in God's word. You may hear the explanation of the words used. You may even follow intellectually the logic of the teaching. But that does not mean that you will understand the significance of the message that is contained in it. This is evident from the fact that today many have heard that Jesus was crucified and that He resurrected, but they have not perceived the significance of such assertions because they do not understand. They are embroiled in arguments about whether Jesus actually died and resurrected. They see no relevance to His death and resurrection. But of course, once God opens anyone's eyes, then he will perceive the significance, and then the person will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. So then we want to understand this clearly, as it can be shown that we all come here, and if you do like what I encourage for us to do, if you interact with others and talk to them after every study, you see some had what you didn't hear, and you had what they didn't hear. But it's the same thing being said. It's just that the Holy Spirit at some point opened your eyes and you got it. The other person, he didn't. But maybe by interacting with a fellow believer, the Holy Spirit may then use that point to open up something anyway. So, what we want to instill in you, this truth, that it is only when God the Holy Spirit opens a person's mind, will he or she understand the message of God's word? We cannot, you know, force it on anyone. We cannot, you know, I wish we could do that. Open a person's mind and they're saved. We can't do that. We don't have that power. Again, the proof, as I said, is that the disciples had the prediction of Jesus, but they did not understand or believe them. Now, it is true that after death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the disciples perceived the truth that he taught them. But that was because the Holy Spirit opened their understanding. So I'm saying that you should never doubt that no one could understand the truth apart from the Holy Spirit opening the person's mind. I mean, some of us, sometimes it baffles us that some who are very intelligent don't seem to understand any of these things because their minds are not opened. It's not something you do with high intelligence. Now, the example of the disciples at this point during Jesus' earthly ministry is a clear proof of this point. But then, we have another proof of this truth during the Apostle Paul's missionary journey. He preached in Philippi, but only a few individuals responded. And one of these responders was a woman by name Lydia. This is what the Holy Spirit said about her response in Luke and Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Now, all we are doing is, in all of this, we keep showing you, regardless of what is popular and among the Christians, and they say things like, oh, well, all you have to do is you do it, you believe. And I'm saying, you cannot do it. It's not in your power. God has to reveal it to you. He has to open your eyes for you to believe it. Look at what it says. Acts chapter 16, verse 14, it says, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth, from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. Then look at the next sentence. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Why not the rest of them? Why didn't they all respond? Because the Lord didn't open their eyes. That is an important thing. Because unless people understand that you have nothing to do with salvation, we think we have something to contribute. And I'm saying to you, if the Lord doesn't open your eyes, you won't understand it. So this is the whole idea of people thinking that, well, he just, you know, you tell him and they do say, 1, 2, 3 after me, and that's they're saved. That is not true. God has to open a person's eyes spiritually so they can perceive the truth and respond. So then here you see Lydia did not on her own respond to the message of the apostle. It is because the Lord opened her mind to understand the message of the gospel that she responded. So in any event, it is our emphasis that no one will understand the message of God's word until the Holy Spirit opens his understanding of it. Now recall that the message we set out to expound on this passage of Luke 18, verses 31 through 34 is this. You can hear the general teaching and the explanation of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and still not understand its significance. Now, if you understand and accept this message of this morning, then it should have a profound impact on you as you interact with others with respect to the Word of God. Therefore, you should be patient with those who hear the teaching of the Word of God with you and still do not understand or those to whom you explain the word of God, but who do not seem to respond. In other words, what I'm saying is very simple. Some of you, in some situation, you deal with some people in this congregation, and you're amazed. They're hearing the same thing you're hearing. How come they're acting this way or that way? The simplest answer, the Lord hasn't opened their eyes to see what you have seen. That's why patience comes in. So you pray to the Lord to open their eyes so they can understand. Now keep reminding yourself that only the Lord could open any person's mind to understand and so believe His word. The implication again of understanding this message is that you will never be discouraged in giving out the gospel because people seem not to respond. Don't be discouraged. Instead, you will continue to witness, remembering that only when the Lord opens an individual's eye can he or she perceive the truth in any form or shape, both as doctrine that we teach or the gospel message. God, the Holy Spirit, has to open people's eyes. Therefore, be relentless in your effort to witness to others. In addition, you should keep exposing yourself to the teaching of God's word. Although in some studies or Bible studies, you may be at a loss. Never give up. Continue to expose yourself. Because for some reason, the Lord didn't choose to open your eyes to some of that teaching, whatever that happened to be. But you just never give up. Knowing that, you just keep being faithful, and He will open your eyes. But the only thing that you have to do is keep praying for understanding. And we are certain the Lord will answer you. So, be patient with others. Don't become self-righteous either. Just be patient. You say, I've seen it. How come he or she didn't see it? The Lord hasn't seen fit yet to open the person's eyes. And if anything, what He will do for you is to make you really humble. I mean really humble. That God chose you to open your eyes to see what others don't see. It's not something that calls for pride, but rather for humility. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not responded or has not understood what the cross is all about. We want to let you simply know that Jesus Christ, that's the reason He came, was to pay for your sins and mine. And He did that on the cross. When all our sins were finished being judged upon Him in those last 3 hours, He said it's finished. That means, as I said, He did is done. He has paid completely for your sins and my sins. And the only way we can receive the benefit of what He endured on the cross is by faith in Him. That's why the scripture tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you will have life through His name. If you believe He's the one that died on the cross for you, so that your sins be forgiven and you receive eternal life, then eternal life will be yours. But let me also remind you, if you reject that, you are on your way to eternal destruction. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to teach us, open our minds, to recognize your truth, and to give us the patience in dealing with those whose eyes you have not yet opened. This is our request in Christ's name.